eating service.
Yeah, I guess so.
So this morning we will talk about the modern challenge of homosexuality, which has, what was it, 2014 that, was it Connecticut that allowed it for the, of all the states in the United States, the first one that passed that homosexuality was recognized as a marriage?
It was like 14 or 15, one of those years. I know it was Connecticut.
It was Connecticut? Okay. Yeah, so somewhere around there. So I don't know, like, this isn't necessarily one of the super modern things that we'd be thinking about in terms of, like, when we talk about transgenderism next week or even women's roles. There's been a lot of changes in women's roles from, like, the 30s to the 60s to the 80s to now. But we'll talk about all of that when we get there. I will say before we start this discussion on homosexuality that I think sometimes historically in churches, whenever this sin is discussed, we kind of have the assumption that nobody in our local church could ever struggle with this, which causes us to talk about this sin in a way that could be demeaning and could be coming from a place of arrogance. I think sometimes we do the same thing when it comes to the sin of abortion. There's people that I'm very close to who have had abortions. And so if a preacher were to get up and just say, like, we all know that abortion's murdering babies, and then not say anything about forgiveness or restoration, I think that's not very compassionate. I've known Christian men who struggle with homosexuality. And so when we talk about this, this is not anything to demean. This is not one of those things to just say, oh, that's gross, I don't know why anybody would want to do that, or whatever. There's psychological reasons why people get into this kind of thing. And if we have time to talk about that, we will. I actually forgot to put any of that in the material now that I just said that. But if we need to talk about that, we can. The schedule of what we're doing, let's see, June 5th, when we finally get to Song of Solomon, where we talk about the ancient solutions to some of these modern kind of things that we're looking at, June 5th, I'm going to be doing a gospel meeting at Eastside, and so I'm wondering if on May 29th, so we would study this section Sunday morning, how many of you guys would be okay coming back May 29th before Sunday evening service to look at this next section that I will not be able to teach the following week? Would you guys be okay doing two Song of Solomon classes in one day?
Yep.
One before evening service? I need to find out if there's any singings or anything, any like deacons meeting or something like that, but we can tentatively plan to do it that way, and as we get closer I'll just remind us about that. Okay, so just a few things by way of reminder. So we've been talking a lot about skepticism throughout these classes and weaving these concepts into what we're talking about. So we've been asking this question throughout these classes: what are some of the causes of skepticism? There's a lot of people in our society that are atheist, agnostic, antagonistic against Christianity. Make sure to grab the paper there. Thanks. What are some of the causes of skepticism that we've discussed? Yeah. Bad religious experience, mom and dad were hypocrites, church was filled with a bunch of jerks, they tend to care about the truth, but they hated each other. So bad religious experience, what else?
A desire to sin.
Yeah, you want to justify some kind of sin in your life, and so you come up with these sophisticated arguments to make yourself feel legitimate in your unbelief. I know a preacher, by the way, that every time somebody starts saying, like, you know, I have questions about the Bible anymore, if I should really trust these. So what sin are you struggling with? Because oftentimes there's a route back to that. Not for everybody, but for a lot of people. So you got these two: bad religious experience, desire to sin. Also, cultural background beliefs. And we've used this as the illustration of this. Make sure to grab the paper there. Thanks. If you're going to go to college and you want to take, let's say, a biology degree. Reuben, what's your degree?
Medical laboratory science.
How many of you guys are taking, like, or have taken, like, degrees that are, like, science-based kind of things? So we got two, three. What's your degree?
Well, I switched it. So I'm in business right now, but I was doing, like, physical therapy, respiratory.
I got you. So you had to take a lot of biology classes and stuff like that. Okay. Ryan, what's your degree?
Me?
Yeah.
Hard not gonna lie.
Okay.
I don't have a college degree.
Okay. My dad doesn't either.
Yeah.
Neither did Rush Limbaugh or other.
High school education.
What was that?
High school education.
Yeah, okay. All right. Sorry, I didn't mean it. But if you want to get like a higher education degree, and you will openly say that you're a Christian in these classes, then you're going to be made fun of and railed at. And so even probably in history classes, right? Yeah, like to say that you think, oh, this thing happened alongside what Xerxes was doing or whatever. So you're not going to fit in very well. So out of the desire to fit in, you will cave to the peer pressure and go along with those things. Homosexuality is one of those topics where all of these things fit in. There's some people that desire this sin and they think that the Bible's ridiculous, so they become a skeptic. Maybe some religious people were really mean towards homosexuality, like very ungodly towards people like that, and it caused you to have a distaste for religion. Or obviously our society thinks that this is very much an okay thing. Anybody, by the way, know which president who ran and won was the first president to be openly okay with homosexuality?
Buchanan?
Mm-hmm. Do you know?
Is it later or earlier?
It's late. It's later.
I was about to say.
The answer's going to shock all of us.
I would say Lyndon B. Johnson?
Nope. It was Donald Trump. It was not Barack Obama. It was Donald Trump.
Yeah, Barack Obama's pretty anti.
He was very anti at first. And so anyways, all right. So our culture is very much like pushing this kind of thing. And even in our most recent president, before Biden, like that's where the first president, like, it doesn't matter. Who cares about this issue? All right. So what we're doing today when we talk about homosexuality, number one, what the Bible does not teach. Number two, what the Bible teaches. Number three, efforts to reinterpret the scripture. So there's some people that want to say that they are Christians and they do believe in the Bible, and this is how they reinterpret the passages that condemn homosexuality. The first two things we can go through quickly. We need to spend more time on this one. And then finally, I want to rebut the rebuttals. And if you guys want to get into the psychological reasons people sometimes become homosexual, just tell me to bring that up, because I would like to get to that if you guys want to. All right, so let's just rattle through a few things that the Bible doesn't teach. Here, number one, homosexuality is worse than other sexual sin. Look at the material. I forgot to put this one on the PowerPoint, actually. The first one that I have on the material is homosexuals can never be nice people. Have you ever gotten the impression before that when Christians talk about homosexuals, the way that we talk about it would seem like we would never believe they could be a nice person? Why is that problematic, or why is that dangerous to give that kind of tone in a church? Yeah, Matt?
Well, it gives no sense that they can repent. It gives no, like, way of compassion for us to talk to them.
Right. Yeah, so we don't cultivate compassion. What happens when somebody, like, is growing up in a Christian family and they're like, homosexuality is wicked and it's evil, and all of that's true, by the way? But you never temper it by saying, but they could be, like, really kind, caring people in some ways, but in this part of their life, they are committing something that God calls an abomination. What happens when a kid grows up in this kind of environment where they think that these people are all really mean?
It can cause that person that they think to be mean to have a bad religious experience. Like,
yes. And, or when they finally meet a homosexual at their school, they're like, oh, wait a minute, you're actually kind of nice. Like, what else have I been lied to about growing up?
Or on the flip side, they could sort of parrot those beliefs and then therefore drive a potential person away.
That's right. Yeah, and that's why whenever we come together, whenever Christians come together to preach or teach about like cultural sins, we better start from a place of compassion and not superiority and go, ha, we're just glad that we're not those people and pat ourselves on the back. Because then when we go meet those people, we've been trained to be arrogant. But most of the preaching and teaching ought to be convicting those who are inside the building. But when we do talk about these issues, it better be with compassion. Otherwise, we've just been training ourselves to be jerks to these people. All right, so can homosexuals be nice people? Can they smile and be nice to you? Yeah. Does that mean that their homosexuality is okay, though? No. But the Bible does not teach that they are mean people. It's talking about a specific kind of sin that they're committing. Another one, the Bible only condemns certain kinds of homosexuality. We're going to get to that because that's how some people try to reinterpret the scripture, right?
Is there anywhere in the Bible where it talks about homosexuality or anything like that in a not
demeaning or distraction?
No, there is no place.
You know what I'm saying?
There's not one.
Yeah.
There's six passages, three in the Old Testament, three in the New Testament. None of them are in a positive way whatsoever at all.
Like, we were able to, you know, a conversion of a homosexual in the Bible or anything like that, I don't remember.
Right. Well, there is a conversion in 1 Corinthians 6. There's some of them that were like this, but then you were washed, you were saying.
Sure, yeah.
Yeah. But it that passage implies that there needs to be a life change, though. Mm-hmm. So, all right, so we will talk about that one more in just a moment. The Bible also does not say we should affirm, or the way our culture says it today, love. Love means affirmation in our culture right now. The Bible does not say we should affirm everyone in what they do. We shouldn't support everybody. And if somebody was about to jump off a cliff and kill themselves, would we say, you know, we should just support him? No. So the Bible doesn't say that. We should love everybody, but that doesn't mean affirming everything that they do. And we'll say more about that in a little bit. And then also, homosexuals can never repent. I did talk to a gay guy one time when I was in Chicago, and we had about a 3-hour discussion, and he thought that the Bible taught in Romans chapter 1 that homosexuals were forever... If they ever lived that lifestyle for even a month, they could never repent. And I had to show him what Romans was doing, and he started to see that a little bit better. But anyways, those are some things the Bible doesn't teach. You guys want to add anything to any of this? All right, let's skip through this part then. What the Bible teaches, we'll start with the Old Testament. There's three passages, five of which explicitly condemn homosexuality. The first one, Sodom and Gomorrah, does not explicitly condemn homosexuality. But by the narrative, it shows you that it's not right. I just want to be really precise in how we talk about this. This passage doesn't explicitly condemn it. If you go to Ezekiel 16, does anybody know what Ezekiel says the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was? This is like one of those, like, oh, wow, like, didn't see that before. Go to Ezekiel 16 really quick. And this is something, by the way, that the gay community, when they try to reinterpret the scripture, this is one of the things that they bring up, is they say that when Ezekiel comments on the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, he says nothing about homosexuality to them. In fact, he brings up things that seem very applicable to the modern American. Look at Ezekiel 16. Verses 49 and 50. Where it says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but they did not aid the poor and needy." Now, if you read Genesis 19, does that seem like the sin of Sodom? The only thing you see really is homosexuality, right? But here it says that they've got a bunch of stuff and they're not helping anybody. Verse 50. "They were haughty and did an abomination." Maybe that's where you get the homosexuality, "before me. So I removed them when I saw it." So the gay community will bring up this passage and they'll say, when Ezekiel comments on the sin of Sodom, this is what he says. And then they go, "By the way, it sounds like you guys are doing that. So if anybody wants to feel guilty from Sodom and Gomorrah, it should be you and not us." That's what they'll say about that. Now, could homosexuality and this all be part of their sin? Yes. Anyways, all right, so Sodom and Gomorrah, we know that story. Notice the second passage, Leviticus 18:22. "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Or Leviticus 18:19 and 20 form like a parallel structure where in chapter 18, it's like, don't be like the wicked people. And then in chapter 20, here's the punishments if you're like the wicked people. And then in chapter 19, it's the ways to proactively love people, which is a funny thing to have in that context. Because he's talking about not being like these people, but still loving them in chapter 19. All right, so look at chapter 20 then. "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." So those are the three passages from the Old Testament. Do you guys have any comments or questions on those ones? Or observations you want to share?
Is Leviticus 20:13 the verse where they like try to interpret as like pedophilia?
Yes, yes. Yep, that's part of the reinterpretation. Now, keep this in mind. "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman." It's an abomination. It says nothing about like one party not consenting to it. In fact, this one, they're both put to death. If a woman was raped in the Old Testament, who was killed? The man and the woman, or just the man?
The man.
The man. So, if both of them are being put to death, what would this imply about the nature of this relationship? It's consensual. All right. So those are the Old Testament passages. Here's the New Testament passages. Romans chapter 1, we're going to say a lot about this Romans 1 in just a moment. 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. The guy that I talked to in Chicago, he thought the due penalty for their error, I remember, like, we opened up the Bible, and he's like, what does that mean? He's like, I used to be gay. He's like, what is the due penalty for my error? It sounds like I can never repent. This is the only passage, by the way, that brings up lesbianism. You've got both things going on in this passage. Next passage, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. Then he goes on. And then he does say in the same text, some of which some of you were, or, but you were washed, you were sanctified. I got the first part of the wording wrong. But he says that some of you guys were like this and you changed. But if you practice these things, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Pretty clear. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. The law was laid down for those who are the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So, those are the six passages that condemn homosexuality throughout the Bible. Does it seem pretty clear? Seems really clear, right? Okay, so any observations or comments or questions just on what the Bible plainly is teaching?
How do the people that use the scriptures to try to justify these scriptures?
I got three quotes on the next page where we see how they try to reinterpret it. But they've got their ways of trying to twist it around and stuff. Yeah, Matt?
When we get there, I've been seeing a lot recently, like, kind of the idea of when you get into, like, languages and the study of Greek, like, that's what the new wave of, like, combating what the Bible teaches about homosexuality is. They're like, oh, well, this is what this word means in Greek.
Right.
And so, therefore, this is not what the new translations mean, so this is not what the Bible's talking about.
Right.
Can we talk about that a little bit?
Yeah, that's one of the quotes has that. Yep.
And then I can also see them saying, if it was ritualistic fornication or ritualistic homosexuality, where they were saying, well, we were just under the impression that, you know, this was church, and this is, you know what I'm saying? They can blame it on their leaders at the time as well.
Right. Yep. Yep. But you see, like, do we all see that, like, there's pretty much only one way to read these passages? Yeah. Do you guys want me to say a little bit about the psychology of how people get to this point in their life before we move on to the what people say? I'll say this quickly. Alright, so if you were to... So David Pickup is Marty Pickup's brother. Marty Pickup died back in 2013 or something. And he used to have a clinic in Los Angeles for... what is it when you, like, help change people's behavior... behavioral therapy, some kind of thing, to get people out of homosexual lifestyles. It became illegal to have a clinic like that in LA when I was living in San Diego. And so he has a clinic now in Texas. But what he does is he guys will come to him who want out of the homosexual lifestyle. He's done all this research on what leads to this kind of thing. There's a lot of books that have been written that you can't even buy on Amazon anymore, by the way, on what leads people to homosexuality. Like, across the board, if it's a male, here's one of the most common parts of a male, and this is not this doesn't happen with every guy who grew up like this, but it happens with the guys who end up gay. This is always pretty much the case. You had a dad who wasn't involved in your life. Now, just try to think through this. Psychologically, now maybe your dad was there, but he wasn't involved, or maybe you just, like, never were around him. Now, I know people whose dad was never there and they're not gay, so I'm not trying to say that. But try to think psychologically, why might a dad who's not involved in your life lead you to become a homosexual? Yeah.
To seek for male attention.
Yeah, you're seeking male attention, right? Like, every young boy wants to be affirmed by their dad. Every boy wants to be able to look up to their dad. So what happens when they go through puberty and they're in school with other kids who have had the same experience where their dad's not been involved in their life?
They latch on to those people.
They latch on to each other at the same time that they're developing a sexual understanding of their life. And then so their desire for male affection becomes eroticized during puberty. And then, like, these relationships that they have with these other guys that have had the same hunger in their life feel so good and so right because it's fitting this thing that they've always needed. Okay. Now, that's the psychological background of people who are gay, and that would apply to lesbians as well if they had a mom that wasn't very much involved in their life and then they want female attention. But you talk to anybody who struggles with homosexuality and you ask them, how involved was your dad? What's your relationship with your dad? 95% of the time, it's going to be something like, he was never there for me. I hate him. He was absent from my life. Something like that. Does that make sense? You guys see that? Anybody want to disagree with that? Or have any comments on that? Yeah.
I think this kind of goes along with the cultural aspect is, I think they're starting to be, oh, well, there's a community of, you know, the LGBTQ plus peoples. I'd like to be a part of that.
Right.
And so there's no, like, it's, of course, like that, sure, there's a psychological, there's also the sense of community. And so
right.
I feel like some people start down the road of homosexuality because they see a community of people that would support them
right.
when they don't have that themselves.
Right. So the guy that I knew in Chicago, he, I asked him what, because he came out of that lifestyle, and I asked him, well, what got you started? He said, well, there was a certain kind of drug that I like to do, and the Florida Keys was a place where there's a big gay community that got together every weekend, and they had, like, all these bathhouses and whatever, and he used to go every weekend. He used to fly from Chicago, because he had a really good paying job. He was, like, in his mid-20s, single, and so he would fly down to the Florida Keys every weekend to do these drugs. And the community that had this kind of drug in large proportion that he could find was the gay people. So out of pursuit for the drug, he started hanging out with these people, started doing what they did, and then he started liking the lifestyle, and he said, I finally felt like I had affirmation, and I always wanted that. By the way, how many of you guys want affirmation? You want to be liked by other people? I do. So is there a sense in which you might share the same kind of heart that a gay person has? But your way of trying to fulfill that desire is different. But in a core kind of way, you guys have the same desire. Yes. And by the way, if you're talking with somebody who grew up with no father figure, shouldn't that cultivate more compassion and love when you're talking to people like this? Not the kind of love that says what you're doing is actually okay, but the kind of love that causes us to have pity and compassion so that when we dialogue with people like this, that we have a greater understanding of the hurt that they have. I think that would be helpful. Anything else you guys want to say about any of that? Yeah, Matt?
Well, we talked a little bit about, like, the want to be, like, affirmed and be part of a community away from sort of homosexuality. I mean, you see that, especially now, and the idea of, like, party scenes and, like, fraternities and stuff. I mean, I see it all the time. Like,
right.
People come out of high school with a very strong religious background. They come here or to any university, and they're like, oh, I need to, you know, start over and make your friends. Oh, well, here's a fraternity who's promising, like, the brotherhood and all of that. A part of it is, oh, they party all the time. Like, that's the way I should go to in order to get there. Community and sense of affirmation. So
right.
Like that's innately in a lot, all of us really
right.
have want to be affirmed.
Right. And I will say then, for any men in here who aspire to be fathers one day, you better spend time with your kids. Like, you better get one-on-one time with your kids, take them out to lunch or dinner like once a month at least. Like, spend time with them. So that when they become teenagers and then like, oh, now we have serious conversations. How about you've been doing it since they were four? So that, like, it's not like a weird, like, jerky, like, oh, now we'll talk about serious things. No, you should have been, like, cultivating that and, like, giving them affection, like, all the time. So that it's all just a natural flow. Okay. So, if we want to come back to some of those things, we can come back to those. But I want to say some things about the efforts to reinterpret the scriptures. Here's a couple things. You can find a lot of writings. Matthew Vines is probably the seminal writer for this community. Do you guys remember when... It's called LGBT now, but do you remember when it used to be GLBT? You guys, if you think about it long enough, you're like, oh yeah, it used to be GLBT. And then it's then the L got put on the front. I don't know why all those changes happened. But when it was GLBT, Matthew Vines was a big writer for these people. I'm pretty sure that's back when it was called that. All right, so here's a different guy, though. Elder Don Eastman. So he's an elder, so respect him. Significant to Paul's discussion is the fact that these unclean Gentiles exchanged that which was natural for them, physin, and with this he's referencing Romans chapter 1 in the Greek text, for something unnatural, paraphysin. In Romans 11:24, God acts in an unnatural way, paraphysin, to accept the Gentiles. Unnatural in these passages does not refer to a violation of so-called laws of nature, but rather implies action contradicting one's own nature. In view of this, we should observe that it is unnatural, paraphysin, for a person today with a lesbian or gay sexual orientation to attempt living a heterosexual lifestyle. Now, he's bringing up in Romans chapter 1, where it says, the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary, and men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed for passion. So he's seizing on the word natural, paraphysin, unnatural. And he's trying to make this argument based on that word. Now, what's he arguing here?
That due to their sexual orientation and their lifestyle, it would be unnatural for them to go against that and go to a heterosexual lifestyle.
That's right. So when Romans 1 says that they gave up... So let's say, for argument's sake, let's say I'm gay. For me, my natural desire would be for another man, right? Okay, so... if that's what nature is, read Romans 1 again. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. So how are they reading Romans 1 then, with that word natural in mind?
They're reading it as homosexual is natural, and that heterosexual then would be unnatural.
Right.
The reverse.
Right, so if I'm gay... for me, what would be natural is being with other men. It would be unnatural for me to try to learn how to be attracted to women. So what do you think about that argument? A couple, you first and then Matt.
So really, he's just saying that God is wanting, like, it's a sin for you to not do what you naturally want to do.
That, yes, with regards to sexuality, at least. We're not talking about drunkenness right now, or... anger hitting people.
But can you really only apply that to this passage?
That would be one of the rebuttals to this, right? Like, if natural means like what I'm naturally inclined to do, what if I'm like Jeffrey Dahmer, where if you listen to his interviews after he became a Christian, by the way, and he really did become a Christian, he said that he still feels at times the urge to murder people. I love how honest that dude was with his sin after he became a Christian. How many of us are even that honest with it? If it's natural for him to want to kill people, then he might as well be able to do it. If that's the argument you're going with in Romans 1, why would that not apply to murdering people? Well, because it harms people or something, and somehow that becomes something that we should care about. But yeah, good. Matt?
I think this also hinges on the idea that you're born homosexual, or you're born with those desires. Because it's the idea that what is natural for you is something that has been innate the entire time.
So right. It assumes that.
Right.
Right.
So you were born gay, therefore it is natural for me to desire homosexual sin.
Right.
Then the definition of that word completely goes away, because it no longer means anything.
Right.
Natural.
Natural doesn't mean anything anymore.
Right. It's just natural is like, oh, it's just natural for me to really like Dr. Pepper. And
right.
So it's okay, you know, whatever. I don't know.
Yeah.
Yeah, Ben?
It's interesting to me that he would even bring this up, because in the context of the passage... like, it defines what natural is.
You yes.
know, like, natural is, like, men being with women and
right.
women being with men. It's not the other way around.
Right. Does anybody have the New American Standard here? I really should have. You have it in your Bible. Whenever you get to Romans 1, can you read Romans 1, 26 and 27 for us? The New American Standard, I should have had it on there instead of the ESV here, because the word relations is translated different in the New American Standard.
For this reason, God gave him over to degrading passions, over women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function for the women.
That's good there. So you, in the ESV, two times it says relations. The New American Standard says function. That's more accurate. The New American Standard is the most accurate English translation that we have. And so it the word relation there means function. In other words, the parts fit this way. They don't fit that other way. Not to be too crude about that, but that's what he's saying. And so is he talking about a subjective nature or an objective? This is objectively true, like gravity. These are the parts that fit together, but you guys are going against what is clearly in nature. He's not talking about your personal nature. He's talking about the nature by which the world was created, just like gravity is true. So that's the first quote that we could look at for this. You guys have anything else you want to say about this one? This does remind me of 1 Timothy. In 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul's going to warn Timothy, as he's working in this church, that there's people that like to argue about words. So 1 Timothy 6, verse 4, talking about a false teacher. And this is one of the ways, whenever you hear like some Christian person saying, well, the word actually means this, and this is why it should actually dramatically change everything we do. Okay, whatever, dude. Look at chapter 6, verse 4. He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicion. When you've got somebody that comes along, it's not just, hey, this word means this, and look at how it adds to what we already know. It's like, this word actually means this, and it changes everything. Okay, no. Here's another example. Matthew Vines, this is the really famous writer on these matters. Paul wasn't condemning the expression of a same-sex orientation as opposed to the expression of an opposite-sex orientation. He was condemning excess as opposed to moderation. He wasn't addressing what we think of today as homosexuality. The context in which Paul discussed same-sex relations differs so much from our own that it cannot reasonably be called the same issue. Same-sex behavior condemned as excess doesn't translate to homosexuality condemned as an orientation or as a loving expression of that orientation. All right, what's he saying here?
That Paul wasn't even talking about homosexuality at all?
He was talking about it, but it's not at all what it looks like today. Because today we have like loving expressions of that orientation, but back then it was like all excess at the temples, like men with small children, which was, by the way, very common in the Roman Empire for that to happen. Even like sailors, whenever sailors would do like circumnavigations around the world, they would not bring women on the ship because it would create fights over the woman. But the guys would end up oftentimes having gay relations with each other. Like Magellans, they all did that kind of thing. So like there'd be context in which historically like, oh yeah, people are doing these things, but that's not like the normal way of doing it, or that's not like, it's not a loving expression. It's kind of like, well, they're on this boat or whatever. So like, those would be the kinds of things that are condemned at the temple, you know, but today, what are we doing today?
It's in moderation.
It's in moderation. It's not excess. So it's okay. And these are like people that really actually love each other and care for each other. But back then it was basically like men raping other men.
But he's still saying that it's wrong.
It was in that way, though. You understand?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, yeah, you got it. Yeah, good. Anything else about that one?
I think this is drawing an assumption that it wasn't, you know, there wasn't technically love between it back then either, in that kind of sense, in the kind of sense that this explanation is trying to say.
Right, in which case, that means marriages back then would have been wrong too, because how much did men really love their wife? Like in an affectionate, it was like kind of like more of a cold, like, or like when a prince would have to marry like a queen or a queen's daughter or whatever, and like, okay, as long as we have a good front, but we don't have to really love each other behind closed doors. You know, like, I guess that's not a marriage. It's either right or it's wrong. Notice this other quote, though, from Julie Mack. The passage does seem to say that all same-sex relationships are unnatural. But then we would have to remember that Paul and the world Paul lived in did not understand gender the same way that we do today. And also that Paul is using that example to lead up to his argument against worshiping idols. Opinions are split about whether Paul is upset about heterosexual people having same-sex relations or about pederasty. But the larger point is that worshiping idols instead of God leads to mistakes in morality. All right, so what do you guys think about that one?
What about the other passages that talk about homosexuality?
Yeah, and I would ask, like, okay, well, if idolatry is one of the main points of this text, idolatry, like, if idolatry leads to mistakes in morality, the context demands that one of those examples would be homosexuality. So you can't just say, well, the main point is this and forget about the details. Those details all fit into the main point that he is making. So, yeah, anything else you guys want to say about this one?
Such a weird way to justify. Like,
yeah.
Because she says it's wrong. Like,
it seems like it's wrong.
Yeah, the passage does seem to say this. And then at the end is like, mistakes in morality. So like, already you're admitting that this is a mistake.
It's not a good argument.
It's not good.
But then we have to remember that Paul didn't understand gender the same way that we do today. We're the only culture to ever start to think that we can change gender. Like, as if we are the pinnacle of all that's great and wise and everything. I'm pretty sure that's not the case. Yeah.
What is the pederasty?
Pederasty? Where men are going after little boys.
Oh.
Yeah. Anything else you guys want to say about that one? So I just want to give you some examples of how people... Have you guys heard arguments like this before? How many... Raise your hand if you've never heard arguments like this that the LGBT community wants to make.
Not these particular arguments.
Okay.
I feel like these last two arguments were just dumb.
They're really bad.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Like the first one, at least, like, they following logic, but it's based off false logic. Like, the last
right.
ones don't even make any sense.
Yeah, this one... has the most substance to it, but it's still wrong. These other ones are just... And Matthew Vines being, like, one of the most famous guys to really get this stuff started, those are just pretty bad.
So how does the homosexuality community say about a man with a little boy?
I don't know what the community says. I know it's ever-changing, you know? So, like, will they get to a point where they would say it's okay? I have no idea.
Once a boy is 18.
Right, and what would the Bible people say about that? That try to say that the Bible's okay with these things. I don't know. Yeah. But isn't NAMBLA a group of, like, guys that like little boys? I think NAMBLA is a community. N-A-M-B-L-A or something.
I think it's still largely taboo, though. I think even the LGBTQ community is still pretty...
Yeah, right now. Right now they would not be okay with it, but you just give it 10 years, and it's going to get to that point.
I think that's been one of the shocking things I've seen recently, is that some are pushing for, like, love for all, and... A lot of people are pushing back against that.
Mm-hmm. Right, as if, like, the defining thing about your life is what you do in the bedroom. Right. Like, why would you want to, like, wear a flag about that? Like, why are you so... Like, this is your identity, is what you do with somebody else that nobody else knows about.
This is a big room because I try to show love to everyone, but most of the people I know my age that, like, make their sexual orientation their identity is because they have... absolutely nothing else going on in their lives. Like,
right.
Nothing
that's a good point. Which should show something about the compassion we ought to. Right. Yeah, Matt.
It's the same thing with, like, heterosexual, like, sexual immorality. Like, people who go around talking about how many people they've slept with.
Right.
And, like, oh, I'm, you know, this guy can say,
that's really your identity?
That's your identity. And I think it comes back to, like, you get that feeling of affirmation for doing... like being a part of that action.
Right.
So if I'm going to go out and be sexually immoral with a bunch of women, like, and I feel bad because I'm doing that. Well, if I talk about it all the time and all my buddies are like, yeah, that's awesome,
right,
like, I'm going to get that affirmation, so that's not a problem.
Right.
It's the same thing for homosexuality as well.
Right. Yep, and that's why we started with, the Bible doesn't say that this is any worse of a sin than any other. So let me skip that for now. Let's just go through a couple discussion questions with some of the time we got left. What do you guys think? Can a Christian attend a same-sex wedding?
You can. But why would you?
Well, then what if it's a family member?
Yeah, I don't think it's any different. I mean, there are a lot of Christians I watch. I mean, like, all sin is the same in my opinion. I mean, I just don't think... I'm not sure, like, why the Church of Christ specifically tries to put homosexuality up on this pedestal as, like, the worst thing.
So the reason that this becomes a talking point is because the culture has pushed it in our face so much, forcing us to have to talk about it. They're not pushing, envy in our face, so we don't have to talk about that as much. The reason that... I don't know that anybody's elevating it other than society and then people reacting to it, but have Christians talked about it in an ungodly, unhelpful way? For sure.
Sure.
Yeah, Matt?
Goes back to the idea of, like, all sin is the same. Can a Christian attend a wedding that there's drinking at?
Or of an unscriptural marriage, right?
Or unscriptural marriage.
Yeah, so what do you guys think?
I think yes. A lot of people probably say no, but I don't think it's any different than watching a TV show where there's bad stuff going on. So
it's okay to watch a TV show with bad stuff going on?
You shouldn't, really. You shouldn't be filling your mind with that. But, like, if it's like a family member... Personally, it wouldn't break my conscience, but...
Okay, well, let's have a dialogue about it. What else do you guys think?
I think you're agreeing, but, like, you are supporting them if you were to attend it. That's just my conscience.
Right.
Like, I could not do that, whether it's my brother or my sister or my mom or my dad or my best friend.
Yep.
If I went, I would be agreeing with what they're doing, and I don't agree with that.
What else do you guys think?
I disagree, but...
Countering...
It's fine. It's fine to have it.
I mean, it comes down to the whole thing, you know, because it's one thing if it's somebody that, let's just say, you meet at work, and you have a good rapport, but, you know, if they were to invite you to their same-sex wedding, you could conveniently come up with an excuse, or kind of go along the point of, well, we're just not that close, you know.
Sure.
Give your invitation to someone closer.
So why do people go to weddings?
To hang out.
To celebrate.
Yeah.
The joining of two people.
Yeah, to celebrate, right? Like, you're part of the celebration of what's happening. Does 1 Corinthians 6:13 say that we should rejoice in wrongdoing? We shouldn't, right? I don't think a Christian should go to a same-sex wedding.
Let me follow up my point really quick. I think I don't think this question will really affect someone unless force someone to challenge their point, unless it happens to somebody that you are very close with, whether it is a family. And I'm
yeah.
not talking some cousin that is... three states away.
Right.
I'm talking to someone who you grew up with.
Right.
Who you still talk to today, who you're very close with.
Right.
And then they kind of drop this on you, and then you kind of, because now it becomes a sense of, if I don't attend, I'm technically betraying this entire relationship we've built.
I mean,
I will feel
so,
like I betrayed this.
I don't know, this might be easy for me because of my background with my family not being Christian, and, like, all the things I had to deal with right after I became a Christian. But if my brother suddenly divorced his wife and wanted to marry a guy, there's no way I'm going to that. No chance at all I'm going to that. Because my attendance at it, like, am I hoping that me attending would show that I'm there for him and that if he ever chooses to change his lifestyle, that I would be there for him? What would speak louder to him? Me going to that or me not going to it, so that when things start to go bad, like, he knows, okay, I do know what Eric thinks about this. So I don't know.
I feel like it's twofold, though, because, yeah, sure, if you don't go, they'll probably, like, sever the relationship, and if things go bad...
It's already severed, though.
Right.
I would say.
If you're there for them, I mean, who's to say that they could not, you know, see that you were just at least being loving to them, and were maybe they want to change, they can talk to you about it.
So this is where we get, I think, to our cultural definition of loving. What does it mean to love somebody? Does it mean to affirm everything that they're doing?
No.
No, but I understand the tension, though. I want to remind them that I'm there for them for conversation. But, like, at the wedding, is there, if let's say I was going to go, would there be any part of me that would be happy for them?
Probably not.
If there was any shred of me that was happy for them, then I'm